Well, I've enjoyed looking through 1 Peter. It's the first time I've ever preached through 1 Peter, and I love this book. It's great. But we've come to the end of it today, and we're especially going to look at chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, and then verse 14. Right back in the first sermon, the first message, we looked at verses 12 and 13, because they told us about who wrote the letter and where it was written and that sort of thing. But let's look at how Peter really ends this letter. He ends it with what we would call a doxology, verses 10 and 11. A doxology, in other words, giving glory to God. Giving glory to God. Verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Can you think of any world leader or any government that you'd want to say this about? That you'd want to say verse 11 about? Is there any leader you'd want to say, to him be the power forever and ever? Any government in any nation of this world you'd want to say, to that government be the power forever and ever? And yet it's what the Christian church says about God, and says it all the time. You can see these kind of words right through the New Testament. Verse 11 of chapter 4, to Jesus be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen, says Peter. Revelation is full of this kind of thing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Paul says the same sorts of things. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. This is something that is said of God without hesitation by the church. But we wouldn't say it of anyone else, would we? You wouldn't say this of David Cameron, would you? To him be the power forever and ever. You wouldn't say it of Nicola Sturgeon. To her be the power. You might like her. You might even want her to be the next leader of Scotland or whatever. But you wouldn't say to her or of any man or of any government or any regime, to that be the power forever and ever. You just wouldn't do that. And you wouldn't do it because we are aware that human governments and human leadership is always flawed. It's always broken. And that's why we're always glad when we can replace our leaders every so often. We can vote someone else in. Or maybe we can have a coup and overthrow the leader. Because every leader, sooner or later, will disappoint, will fail, will make mistakes, and will want someone else. Now what Peter is saying is the church does not say that about God. When the church speaks of God, the church says, let him have the power forever and forever. Let Christ have the power forever and forever. The great vision of the Christian church is that all power will be in the hands of God and God alone forever and ever. And we're delighted to think about it in that way. We're delighted to contemplate that. Why? Why? When I was in Kyle this morning speaking to the children, I had a big switch with me. Murdo provided me with this impressive looking switch box, and it had this big red switch on it. And I said to the children, if you switch this switch, it will destroy the world. And the children were, whoa. And I said, which one of you children would like to look after this switch on behalf of the world? Who would like to look after the switch? One or two volunteered, and I thought, no way, no way. Who would you want to have a switch that could destroy the world? Of course, we know that there have been times in the last few decades and probably there are times it's still that way in a sense, that there are governments and military authorities that have switches or buttons or whatever it is that they have that could do a huge amount of destruction if they were pressed or activated. And it's frightening to think about that, isn't it? Because can we really trust people with that kind of power? And we know if you give someone that kind of absolute power, then, you know, maybe in a moment of absent-mindedness, maybe in a moment of memory failure, maybe in a moment of depression, maybe in a moment of madness or whatever, they might switch the switch and destroy the world. The thing is, God has that power. God has that power. It's not a switch, but he has that power. He can destroy the world. Are we comfortable with that? Are we happy with that? Well, the Christian church seems to be, because Peter says, to God be the power forever and ever. Why are we happy? Well, there are three reasons that come out of this passage that I think tell us why we can be happy. And I'm going to call them character, conditions, and the third one is contrast. Character, conditions, and contrast. We're happy that all power belongs to God, first of all, because of his character. God's character is unlike human character. There are no human leaders that have a character like God's. His character is superlative. He is, verse 10 says, the God of all grace. Now, you won't find any other figures that have that kind of character in all of world history, or any governments that have that kind of character. World leaders and governments are not renowned for grace. The word that Peter uses in verse 11 for power, the word power there in verse 11, is the Greek word kratos. Now, I don't usually tell you these kind of things, but think about that word kratos. Does it sound familiar? Democrat, for example. Autocrat. That's where we get these words from. So it's the kind of power that a leader has. But what we are saying is we are happy that God be an autocrat. Autocrat isn't a word that's usually seen positively. Because when we say someone is an autocrat, we mean they are rulers of unlimited power. That's what the dictionary says. They rule with unlimited power, an autocrat. Now, of course, any human being who's given that kind of power is probably someone that's going to abuse it. If they share their power with no one else, they're autocrats. And when power gets vested in one individual, what does it do? It corrupts them. Because human beings by nature are power hungry. They want power, and they're also prone to act in self-interest. And so, because of the weakness of character, when you give an autocrat all the power, they tend to use it for themselves, to try to hold on to power, and to try to make their own position the best it can be, at the expense of others. But God is an autocrat with a difference. God has proven character. He's the God of all grace. Remember that passage we looked at some years ago in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He is the Lord God, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. His character is pure and perfect. It's not prone to corruption. God has no need for self-interest because he's God. He doesn't need to indulge himself in any way because he doesn't need anything. God made the universe. He didn't make it because he needed to. It was an act of pure grace to do it and to share his existence with us. It's not something he needed to do because he's completely content. So he's not an autocrat looking to aggrandize and enlarge his own ego and his own comfort and his own status. He is completely content. And anyway, he has all the power that there is to have. There's no one could give him a little extra. He's got it all. He has absolute power. He doesn't hunger for power because he has it. But he's never abused his power. God has a track record of using his power in a way that is for our interest. In fact, God is willing, we see in the story of history and the Bible, to relinquish his self-interest and even his self-preservation for our benefit. So he comes into this world in Jesus. And Jesus doesn't act in self-interest. He says, I've come not to be served, but to serve. And in that serving of us, which is looking out for our interests, he doesn't try to protect his own skin and protect his life. He gives his life for us at the cross. So he has a proven character that is not about self-preservation or self-interest. Instead, it is about grace. When we ourselves deserve nothing from him, but for him to switch the switch and destroy it all, instead, we get grace. We get his forgiveness and his mercy in Jesus. So that's one great reason why we can be at peace, knowing that although God has all the power, power enough to destroy everything, we are happy that he has that power because he has the character that ensures he'll use that power well and for us. The second thing is, we can think about the conditions of God's kingdom. The conditions of God's kingdom. Because verse 10 tells us that God calls his people to his eternal glory. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory. That's what Christians are called to. That's what God's calling the world to, but Christians have responded to that call. They said yes. We don't want to be under anyone else. We're not like the people who said of Jesus, we do not want this man to rule over us. We are saying, he is our Lord, and we're happy for that. And in responding to his lordship and his rule, we're responding to a call for eternal glory. Now, what is glory? Glory is a very difficult word to define. Like, for example, if I'm looking out on a beautiful evening at the sunset, and there's no sunsets in the world like the sunsets in Badikal. That's one thing Plockton can do sunrises. Yeah. Oh, well, you get a good sunset, Maggie. Yes, you do. You're looking west. But in Badikal, the sunset is sometimes glorious. Glorious, truly glorious. I've shown people pictures of the sunset and they say, what did you do on your computer to make it look so good? I said, I did nothing on the computer. That's what it actually looked like. But what do we mean by glorious? If I try and explain it, I say, well, how can I explain? It's just glorious. It's majestic, it's splendid. And that's what we mean when we're speaking of God, when we say he's glorious. We maybe don't even know exactly what we're meaning because it's just so much to take in when we think about God. He is so great. And that's what he's calling us into. He's calling us into something that is so absolutely beyond our comprehension. It's immeasurable in its majesty. Its glory is eternal glory. We can't really begin even to conceive of it. But you see, the glory of God is not like the glory of human leaders and human governments. When a government or a world leader has glory, the glory that they have is the glory of their people, because it is their servants and their armies and their subjects that give them glory. If the armies, for example, decide not to support the leadership anymore, then the leadership is nothing. But God's glory isn't like that. The glory of God is not dependent on us supporting him. God is not gathering the church to himself because he needs lots of people around him to make him glorious. God has glory without us. We don't add to his glory in any way. You see what Peter is saying? He's calling us into his glory. His glory is there already. He's calling us to come and share in it. We don't add to it, but he wants us to come into fellowship with it. Now, the Bible tells us that we're not fit for that glory. How can we dwell in the glory of God? We're just not fit for it because of our sin. We need his forgiveness, but we need more than his forgiveness. We need him to transform us. And when you read again the story the New Testament presents, it tells us that God will make us fit for his glory. When he raises us again on the last day, our new bodies, our resurrection bodies, will be glorious. They will be fit for dwelling in the presence of God's glory. He will make us glorious. It's not we who will make him glorious. And it will be forever. It's eternal glory. And it's personal glory too. Glory can, of course, be something that you just look on at from a distance. You can't get too close to. It's something that you observe, but God's glory isn't like that. God's glory is personal. See, world leaders, again, or governments, if they want to do something for their subjects, they have to send, you know, bureaucrats or minions or whatever to go and do it for them. Civil servants to go and do it. God doesn't need to do that. God has no need of intermediaries. He's got no need of anyone to do the job for him. He can do the job himself. God ministers personally to his people. And so there is no one between us and God in the glory. He is present everywhere. He has all power. He's personal. He's kind and good. And he will care for us all personally. So being called into God's eternal glory is certainly something that will elevate and lift us up beyond our imagination. But we'll be sharing in something that will be personal. It will be a relationship with God himself. A glorious relationship. And it's possible because to him is the power forever and ever. It's a wonderful vision, and it's a vision to which we say, as verse 11 says, Amen and Amen and Amen. Jesus had that vision and he knew what it was all about. Remember in John 17 he says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was made. So Jesus knew what the glory was like, but now he was in the world, and it was not a glorious situation. He had come in his grace to lay down his life for our sins. But then he knew that after that he would be raised up again to share in the glory. And what was he doing? He was longing for it. And we should take our lead from him. We too should long for the glory that God calls us into in Christ. And we should be glad that it's in his hands that all the power is forever and ever. So the character of God gives us confidence that God has all power. And the conditions that he calls us to also give us confidence that God has all power. He's the God of grace who calls us to his eternal glory. But there's one final thing. There's a contrast as well. Because we're not in that glory yet. Our present condition is a condition where, although we know God is ruling over everything, there are lots of other authorities and rulers in between us and God. Earthly rulers, earthly governments, earthly law enforcement agencies, earthly military forces, and demonic forces. As we saw last week, your enemy, the devil, verse 8. So, we don't experience God's rule directly yet. We experience God overruling, but we also experience the rule of people over us and the rule of demonic forces over us. And people are fallible. People make mistakes. And the devil is malicious and hateful. And so often, living as we do at present, we experience suffering. The church, as we've seen going through this letter, is experiencing suffering. But it's only, as verse 10 says, for a little while. The God who's of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The suffering of people, the suffering of humanity, the suffering of the church, the suffering of Christ. In this present world, there is suffering. Because although God's power is over it all, there are other powers that intervene. Other powers that at present he allows to be over us. And these are the powers that you wouldn't want to rule forever and ever. Because you wouldn't want any demonic force to rule forever and ever, for sure. But you wouldn't even want any human force to rule forever and ever. No government, no military, no individual. It's because of these powers that we're in a mess. That humanity has the troubles that it has. Because we're under lesser powers than God's power. And so we say, verse 11, with enthusiasm. We say, to God be the power. Not to any of these lesser agencies, but to God be the power forever and ever. And we contrast what we experience now, which may well be suffering, with what it will be like when we're simply under God's power and there's nothing between us and God. It's just God is over us and no one else. God's kingdom. And the contrast is wonderful. Because the contrast tells us of a time when suffering will be past. When the security and the stability of our world will be guaranteed forever. The new heavens and the new earth. When the genius and the beauty of God's creative design will be everywhere demonstrated. And it will abound. And when the plenty and the provision of God will just overflow to every life all the time. And the imprint and the blessing of God's character will be upon everything and everyone. And when our human smallness and weakness will be clothed with God's glory. And so, we can delight in the contrast between our present situation and the one that we look forward to. Paul puts it like this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, we don't lose heart. Although outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed every day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes on what is unseen. Because there's a contrast between our light and momentary troubles. Paul says they may be really bad troubles, but they're just light and momentary. They just pass quickly compared to the glory, the eternal glory that we're looking forward to under the rule and reign of God. And so one of the great comforts that Christians can have is that even though the present world is difficult and we're under authorities in this world that are imperfect and often oppressive, we can find peace. We can find peace for the present because we know that we're looking forward to just being directly under the all-powerful God of all grace. And all the suffering will be past. So Peter can finish the letter here just with these simple words: peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. So you may be suffering, but remember the contrast with what is coming. Remember the God of all grace has called you into his eternal glory. And find peace in your present circumstances because of that. And find peace that God has all that power. Don't worry about it. You might worry if you know that too much power is in the hands of human beings. And you certainly worry if you know what power is in the hands of the devil, the roaring lion. But God's power is good power. He's the God of all grace who's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. So I want to be enthusiastic about the power of God. I want to be someone who gets more enthusiastic about God's power than anyone got in their enthusiasm about one side or other of the referendum, for example. We saw a couple of months ago great enthusiasm about politics and about one leadership scenario or another. Unionism is the thing we need, or independence is the thing we need, and people expended vast amounts of enthusiasm to persuade others of their cause. There's still a big sign up in Erbisig that says, "Yes!" You know the sign I mean. You drive past it every day. Sometimes I'm tempted to just get my little white paintbrush and add the letters T-E-R-D-A-Y. Yesterday. Sorry, remember it's past now. But actually, I want to be someone whose life is just like that sign. It's not going to go away. I've got a feeling it might be there until we get independence. It's not going to go away. In my life, yes says not yes for independence or yes for unionism or yes for one leader or another or yes for one government or another or one form of human authority or another, but yes for the power of God. Yes for the rule of God. Yes for the kingdom of God. I want my whole life to say yes to God's rule, and I want to enthuse others. I want to be like Peter here, who says, you know, the best possible scenario for humankind is that in God's hands will be all the power forever and ever, and then everything will be good. It will be glorious. It will be full of grace forevermore. What about you? What is your yes to this afternoon? What is your yes representing? What are you saying with heartfelt enthusiasm yes to? Everything else other than God's power is destined to fade and pass and be no more. The power of God will never end. And let our yes, our constant heartfelt yes be that all the power be in God's hands forever and ever. Let us be people who say, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Yes. Yes. To him be the power forever and ever. Yes. Amen. Amen. Let it be.